Let's look at the word for a few minutes this evening. I take you into Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, where the writer, the prophet, is telling us many truths. He especially comes out with these beautiful words in verse 25. This is the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Notice how God speaks to Israel, who is looked at in the Old Testament as his wife. He says, I've given you over to reproaches. If you go into the book of Romans, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, in a cliched nutshell, says this: you want to sin? Sin. You want to go away from God? Go. Now, this is a very different attitude to the attitude of people in our day. We see somebody going away doing their thing. We say, oh my, we've got to go and get them. We've got to rescue them. At all costs, we've got to go and rescue them. Just yesterday, some of our young people, Janver and his father, who is very elderly now, went climbing a mountain. Reminded me of the story of a young man that was climbing. It could have been El Capitan. I'm not quite sure of the peak. He was climbing and enjoying himself, and some tourist happened by with a pair of binoculars and saw him on the wall climbing. And that tourist, not understanding climbing, thought the man was in dire distress and went tearing off and called the park rangers, or whatever they're called. They came along, and the helicopters came along, and everybody else came along, and soon an enormous crowd was gathered, and the helicopters lowered men down, and the fellow said, go away, I'm enjoying my afternoon's climb. And they said, but you've got to be rescued. But I'm not in a position to be rescued. I'm enjoying myself. You've got to be rescued. And so they insisted, and he insisted. He didn't want to be rescued. He was doing very well, thank you very much. Now God says, your attitude of insisting on being rescued isn't his attitude at all. In fact, the situation that exists with God is, if you say, I'm all right, I'm doing my thing in my time, in my way, he'll say, do it. It's wrong, it's sinful, but you do it. Because God will not capture you. He woos you, he loves you, he encourages you, he wins you, but he will not threaten you into his kingdom. Sometimes we boggle over this because the love of God is shed abroad richly by the Spirit of God freely, so that we can be filled with that Spirit and filled with the might and the power of the Word, that we might become solid men and women of the Word of God. Now the writer here is recording what God is saying. I am he that blotteth out, that blotteth out. I don't know if you've been ashamed of anything. I don't know if you've got anything to be ashamed of. But one of the lovely things, when the lady was brought in front of Jesus, accused of sexual sins, Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. And when everybody thought the woman would be shamed into some sort of confession, Jesus ignored them and accused them of sin. Jesus deals with shame. And God says, if shame is the result of your sin, behold, I am he that blotteth it out. If embarrassment is what has come to you as a result of sin, It is God that says, I erase, I remove the embarrassment. I am he that blotteth out. Let's look for a few moments this evening at this wonderful truth, and let's discover some wonderful things. Let's understand, first of all, that if Christ hadn't been humiliated in that he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and dwelt among us, came into the world as a babe, suffered in all ways, tempted in all ways as we are, if Jesus hadn't done that, the blotting out process would never have taken place. Blood needed to cover the door lintel and the doorposts in order for the angel of death to pass by the people of Israel. When the blood of a lamb was put upon the lintel and the doorposts, the angel saw the blood and passed by. Their transgressions were blotted out by blood. Adam and Eve discovered after that they had sinned, they discovered that they were naked and were embarrassed, like somebody caught getting out of the shower by an intruder. They were embarrassed and in a terrible panic. Why are you hiding, said God? Why, we're naked. Who told thee that thou wast naked? We just discovered it. Oh, how did you discover it? You ate of the tree. Well, it wasn't my fault. She made me do it. It wasn't my fault. Serpent made me do it. And so the transfer of responsibility and the transfer of guilt, you can't get lower than a serpent. And we discover God saying, enough is enough. Now let's look at this, because there's so much here for us to discover. We discover in these verses truths that are amazing. Notice the dark background of verses 23 and 24. Thou hast, says the writer, recording what is being written, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me, this is God speaking, the voice of God, with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. What a dreadful indictment. God is saying, Israel has caused me to be involved in their sins because they call me their father and they call me Jehovah, Yahweh. They call me this and they say in the name of Jehovah, therefore I have to suffer because of their sinfulness. And I wonder, looking at this congregation, if it's not a fact in all of us or many of us or most of us or at least some of us that because we are called Christian and our behavioral pattern doesn't always reveal that, we somehow have an attitude that causes other people to recognize that God is on our side and yet we sin and therefore God is involved in our sins. What a tragedy. Notice the indictment of these words, for they are careless and dreadful. In verse 7, we discover this, even everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I formed him, yea, I have made him. Look at verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. How can we do that? At Christmas time, we remember that Jesus has been born. We record his birth. We're excited because of what he's done and the privilege that we have of being called Christian. Now understand that the person who saves is God and no other. Only our Father is doing the saving. I am He that bloodeth out. I'm the one, says God. I'm the one. He's the one that made us. And He made us for Himself, verses 7 and 21. He made us for His own glory. And what is it, argues the Apostle Paul, if one vessel is made to honor and placed upon a shelf and everybody comes in and says with gasping oohs and ahs, isn't that a beautiful vase or vase, whichever way you were brought up to say that? Isn't that just a wonderful vessel? And the Lord Jesus, says the apostle, indicates to all of us that we have to be understanding that there's one vessel that is going to be on display and there are other vessels that will not. The jam jars aren't on display, at least not in civilized homes. They stay in the pantry and the jam is transferred into posh little pots with flowers painted on the sides. Now there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. There are the plates that are made of plastic that we use at a picnic, and there are the plates that we hang on the wall and put over the fireplace for the beauty of them. When I was at art school, our art master came in one day with a grin on his face like the Cheshire cat, or like a cat that had just swallowed the canary, or the cat that has stolen the milk, whichever. And he looked as if he was going to tell us something wonderful. Teachers have that knack. Have you noticed that triumph rules? They get out of bed that morning and suddenly they're going to have that class whipped into shape. They've got something exciting to share. This particular teacher was always an exciting teacher, for he must have got out of bed every day thinking and dreaming up some new scheme to encourage us to listen. And he came to school and he said, "How many of you young people have seen 24 karat gold?" Now, I must be truthful. I'd seen 10 and 9. That was in England, the junk in those days. I wouldn't mind a few bars of it today. And then there was 14, but that wasn't the best. Most people, when they bought their bits and pieces of jewelry, bought 18 karat gold. And the Americans and the poor people bought the 9 and the 10. And why that was so, and why that was the attitude in Europe at that time, I have no idea. Anyway, that's how I learned it. Maybe it's all kiddywampus, which is a nice word that I learned in America. But that's how I learned it. So I didn't know about 24 karat gold. Oh, I'd heard of 18. That was the best, I was told. 24? I thought he wasn't telling the truth. And then from his desk, he drew out a beautiful pair of plates. Dining plates. The edges were trimmed with gold in a most marvelous mosaic pattern, an intricate pattern upon the part of the dish. There was all sorts of gold, and he said, "You may come here one at a time." There were 40 of us in the class. It was going to take the whole session. We were so glad. And he had us all stand in a line, and one at a time we could leave that position, come and look at his plates, and then walk off. He wouldn't let us touch him. But we saw 24 karat gold. Then he went into a great description of it. Most precious, most soft of all the gold. Very precious. We all looked at it. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? We asked, "Where do you keep these plates?" And he must have seen a twinkle of a certain group of fellows in the class. And he said, "They're kept in a vault." "Why do you keep them there? They're very precious." Now says the apostle, and so says this scripture here, some vessels, some beautiful pieces of artwork are to be hidden under lock and key so that no matter what, nobody can enjoy them, but they are kept safe. And today safety seems to outrank beauty. We hide our beauty under lock and key. Maybe some girls should listen to that, for they need perhaps to be under lock and key. What an interesting thing. There are vessels of honor, there are vessels of dishonor, and what is it to you and I? We were formed by God for God's glory. Listen to him arguing. Our Father argues in this manner. He says, I want to be sure that you understand that I didn't save you because you cried. I didn't save you because you recognized you'd got sin. I didn't save you because you believed on Jesus. I didn't save you because you wanted to be saved. I didn't save you because you somehow turned yourself around and repented. I saved you for my name's sake. Hey, now there is a colossal truth. See, we like to think that when we were ready, we turned around and said, okay, God, we'll do it. We'll get converted now. All right, God, today's the day. I'll go forward in church. All right, God, today's the day. I'm at an evangelistic rally, and everybody expects evangelistic rallies to have people running forward. I'll go forward. No, sir. No, ma'am. The word of God is this. He saves us for his name's sake because we are his from the very foundation of the world. Now, that's the truth. And if you believe the other way, if you believe that you had something to do with your salvation, you don't understand yet the scriptures, nor the depth of the true meaning of the scripture. For the scripture teaches very clearly, it was God who called us. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know them by name. I call them. I don't just shout out, hey, you. You there with the stars in your eyes, come over here. He doesn't say that. He calls you and I by name. And his sheep hear the call and respond to the call. And they come because he called. That's a hard one to swallow. And I'll tell you why. I like to think that I have something to do with my salvation. I like to feel that I had something in it. I like to feel I made the decision. I like to feel that I, by my decisive action, received Christ. That isn't so. It is God, by his decisive action, he gave Christ. That's a big truth, especially if you have a small spirit. So the prayer we must pray is, oh, Father, says the Apostle Paul, enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart that I might receive this and understand this with my soul, that the wisdom that is divine may well up inside of me and thrill my soul through and through. He is the one who made us, and he made us for himself. In Genesis 1:26, in Colossians 1:16, we discover the same truth. It's repeated for us in Malachi 2:10 and Acts of the Apostles 17, 28 and 29. The writer, the Holy Spirit, tells us over again, we are for God's glory and he put us together. God created us not for his own sake, but for his own glory's sake. And there's a lot of difference. Notice another thing. He is the one against whom we have sinned. Now, when you sin, you don't sin against other people. That's secondary. I may offend you. But in offending you, I have already offended my Father. For my Father charges every Christian not to offend his brother. So the Father is offended when the children quarrel. So the Father is offended when the children are off in a huff. Be careful. Be very careful. Verses 23 and 24. God says, you didn't bring me any good cattle for sacrifice. You have not brought the tithes into the tithing house. You have not given me the offerings that you could have given. You have been stingy. You've been stingy. And therefore you have sinned against me. There are people that knock on our door. There are people that phone us up. And usually we don't know this group of people. We don't know them as individuals at all. It's the same story every time they phone. They're traveling from Arkansas to Washington, and the car broke down, and they've 10 children, and the wife is ill, and the money's on the way, and the welfare check will arrive very soon, but they need to be bailed out tonight. With that many children, hardly a motel keeper wants to take them in. And so there's a long discussion. Please, motel keeper, take these people in. We will underwrite their expense. But there is an attitude sometimes, and it suddenly sweeps through my mind and the hearts and minds of others that are in charge of this operation. It is, if they don't work, they don't eat. Why should we be forever with our hands in our pockets? It's a dead loss. It is a dead loss, except that we obey Scripture. Listen, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, said Jesus, ye have done it unto me. It's true that people take advantage of the attitude. It's true that people take advantage of the fact, but it is our charge, in that ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me. Says God the Father, you've been stingy, you've cheated in your heart. Unfortunately, the attitude of Ananias and Sapphira is often the attitude in the heart of Christians. One of the terrifying factors is often God speaks, whispering into our ear, as it may seem, and suggests that we give all that we have, or all that we have been secretly sifting away for some particular reason or another. And we hold back. We say, Lord, in effect, we say, Lord, you've got to listen to logic. I can't be illogical like you. You've got all of glory. I need my money. We forget that as sons and daughters, princes and princesses, joint heirs with Christ, we have an inheritance. And God is not stingy. Now notice the complaint that God has in verse 23. He says, you people are stingy, and I would rather that you didn't weary me with your sins, verse 24 now, and your iniquities. Your sinful attitude and your iniquitous attitude, sin and iniquity are not necessarily the same. When recorded in the Old Testament in those two words, you discover sin is the action that is against God. Iniquity is the stubborn procrastination of the continuing action against God. So he says, sometimes you stumble and fall and you find yourself involved in sin. But most of the time you deliberately counsel, I will sin. Ananias and Sapphira said, before we go to the apostles, we will agree. We won't tell them we got $1,000 for the house. We'll tell them we got 500. And when we go down the aisle and give our 500, we'll pretend that's everything we've got. Just in case this ecclesia, this early church, just in case this God, just in case the generosity of the saints fails, we've got something to fall back on, second string to our bow. I was with a fellow hunting on one occasion. He was a bow hunter. I've never been a bow hunter. I don't like to get that close to those animals that can hurt me. I'm a sissy, especially since I haven't been speeding up my running in the last few years. And we were sitting there, and he had a compound bow, and he told me all the virtues of his compound bow. Indeed, he impressed me. He buried an arrow about 6 inches into a tree at about 20 paces, which is a long way if you're shooting an arrow. Well, along came the bear that he discovered that he agreed with himself that he would shoot. And so he took the arrow, placed it in the bow, and he drew the bow as far back as he could, and he let go, and the arrow went plop. The string had broken. I couldn't help but in my amused manner say to him, if the bear gets angry, I'll shoot it. However, don't you wish you had a second string to your bow? He did. It was in his pocket somewhere. He found it, but by the time he'd restrung a compound bow, for those of you that don't know much about it, it's very complicated. That bear was long gone, and so was all the wildlife for miles around because I was laughing so loudly. Ananias and Sapphira wanted a second string, and so do Christians today. Here we are, Lord, take my life, let it be, but I've got some things I must do for me. We come on too strong, too soon, too often, and then regret and renege and retract. If you've made a vow, pay it. And the Father here is saying that he is the one against whom we've sinned. We have not sinned against another first. We have sinned against God. Listen to the psalmist crying out, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. I have sinned, and it's against thee. King David knew his sin was not against Bathsheba. It was not against his country, nor his population. It wasn't against his wives. It wasn't against his children. It was against God. Oh God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All the rest are the results of my rebellion against the living God. I don't care where you're coming from. Sin has to be dealt with. Listen to this verse 25 once more. I, says God, I, even I. Sin is no light matter, ladies and gentlemen. It is a most serious matter. It should be carefully thought about, for we must have a dislike for it. In order to dislike sin, we must take aboard our lives the Holy Spirit, and he must dictate to the hearts of us all. Notice the third thing. He is the only one who can save us. Now in verse 21, I have formed thee for myself. They shall show forth thy praise. He talks in verse 20, my people, my chosen. And he says, I give waters in the wilderness to my people, my chosen. Only God can save us. And the reason is he made us for this express purpose, that he might show forth his grace to those that are around. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. Psalm, prayer of David as he cries out before God. And we believe that this is after Nathan the prophet had come and told him and exposed him to the evilness of his soul with Bathsheba. Look at verse 4. Listen to his cry now. Against thee, thee only. He repeats it. Against thee, thee only. There isn't anyone else that I have to cry to. Sure, I must go and apologize to this woman. Sure, I must go and apologize to the family. Sure, I must explain this away in public somehow. But my sin was against thee. I had an interesting thing happen one day. A young couple came into the study some years ago now, and they said, we want to get married. And I have a very intelligent and cute question that I ask at that point, very probing. I learned it in psychology or somewhere. I said, why? And they sort of looked at one another and they said, well, and you know how it is when you're that age, your old hands, and you feel unnecessary and gooey and really sort of odd. And they looked in each other's eyes and they were all romantic. So I said, let me talk to you both, because your father, turning to the young lady, has already talked to me. you're pregnant. Oh, you thought I had said a terrible thing to them. They both started weeping and telling me a great story. Both of them had grown up in the church. Both of them were dear people. And as I listened to them, my heart ached. I didn't know quite what to say. But my heart ached also for the father had already sought to resign from various positions. And I said, would you tell me why you wanted to sow sin? Well, we said this to God. We prayed. We said, Lord, if you don't want us to do it, stop us. I said, but he'd already said, don't do it. No, we didn't hear that. So I opened the pages to the 20th chapter of Exodus. I said, did you ever read the Ten Commandments? Yes. Then read them now to me. And they came to the place where thou shalt not commit adultery. I said, God didn't change his mind. Do you read anywhere after that that he changed his mind? Well, no. Then God said, don't do it. You deliberately said, no matter what you say, Lord, we're doing it. Thank you very much for advising us, but your advice isn't enough. It's curious how we think like that, but we don't admit to it. He's the only one that can save us because he's the only one that will save us. He's the only one that sees any good in us and is the only one that can say, your sins, though they be like scarlet, they shall be washed white as wool, white as the driven snow. White. Look at this verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And David said, in effect, in this verse, I'm admitting I've sinned against you, God. There's going to be no complaint from me, whatever you do, whatever you say, about what I have done that's good with me, because I've sinned against you. Whatever you think is right, Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah for a moment in chapter 59, the 59th chapter of Isaiah. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Beautiful words. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isn't that wonderful? His arm isn't shortened. He reaches out like the elastic man of the cartoons, and he can reach you. But because you've stopped your ears, because you will not hear, he will not help. The person that unplugs the hearing of their heart suddenly will discover a massive ability to heed the precious word of God and to do something about it in their souls. Again, let's go back to the Psalms. Psalm 130, the 130th Psalm. And let me share with you from verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest not be feared. God appeals to our hearts as a babe in Bethlehem, not as a great judge such as Ayatollah Khomeini. He does not approach us with recriminations, neither does he accuse us of anything. He comes to us as a babe, and he says, love me as a babe. Take me to your bosom as a child is taken to his mother's breast. Take me. Understand that I come as innocent as a child. I come as loving as a child, as trusting as a child. Now you come the same way, says God, for except you receive him as a little child. You've got to see that God approaches us in the simplest manner, through a child at Bethlehem. He says, now as a child you come to me, as children together. Children know no color difference, no creed difference. They know no difference of opinion, no parental background difference. Those things are taught and instilled into a child. But just take children and lump them together. At the end of the Second World War, I remember seeing a train filled with children come from Europe to England, and the train stopped in London. There were children of all nationalities. There were children of all languages. And Englishmen are very bad at learning another's language. There's a thing said about English travelers. They can speak any language so long as it's English. And we tend to think that everybody should learn our language. We don't have to learn theirs. We're impolite in that manner. But these children needed someone to speak with them, to make them welcome. And you know how they solved the problem? They brought about two schools full of children from the English schools and said to those children, befriend all these European refugee children. They were all children without parents, and whose lives in the past few years had been terrifying. And it wasn't long before there was lots of giggling, lots of eating, a few scraps in the corners, a few fights, a few bloody noses, a few black eyes. Things were being traded. Laughter overtook everyone. Some clowns came in. Some people came with puppets. And the children were elated as they heard the stories that children understand. God says, I enter the world through my only begotten Son in the simplest manner, a child. Now you as a child, receive that child. See, there's the picture of salvation very briefly. There is the picture of salvation in front of us. Receiving Christ as children receive children. We need to know about it. My dear friends, I, says God, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Listen to him. He goes on, for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Here is God's recommendation to us in closing. You come, allow him to blot out your sin. And when he's blotted it out, you and he together will face the rest of eternity. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we praise, worship, and love thee. We adore thee. How canst thou blot out our transgressions? How can you possibly wipe the slate so clean? And so right now, we ask of thee that thou would take us as we are, and that thou would make us white like snow. To us it's an impossibility, with thee all things are possible. Cleanse us now, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.